Speak on our theme of rebuilding. And so if you would turn with me to the book of Nehemiah chapter 2. And if you remember when we first began this series, we talked about how 100 years prior, Jews already went back to the city of Jerusalem and tried to rebuild the temple and reinstitute worship in the temple, but were having difficulties because there were no walls. And so this morning, I'd like to take some time to talk about the need for walls. Why did the city of Jerusalem need walls? And what does that mean to us as we are in the process of rebuilding? Because as we have mentioned, the reason we're taking time to talk about this theme, our church has gone through many changes, and churches do. It's not the first time, and it will not be the last time. But we need to know, amidst any change, either within the church or outside the church, that God has a plan and purpose for the church. The church is necessary. It's necessary. It's not only a place to worship and exalt God, and of course we want to glorify God and demonstrate our belief in God by coming to church on a regular basis to worship Him together as God's word commands. But we also need to come together for our sakes. Amen? That we might be encouraged in our faith, that we might learn the word of God, that we might care and love one another. And of course, this community needs the witness of this church. Not just a church. We can't think of it as, okay, there are churches here, and so why is there another church needed? This church is needed at this time for what this community is going through. And may we continue to be what God has called us to be. But we do need protection from our enemies, and that's what we're going to talk about today. Let's read our text together. Reading the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mouths with me except the one I was, there was no mounts, with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing because, as yet, I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. Let's bow our hearts together and let's ask God's blessing to be with us as we look to God's word together this morning. Father, we glorify and praise your holy name for your goodness and for your grace. We thank you for the peace of God that passes all understanding. We thank you for your word. And we thank you today because you are our deliverance and our safety. Dear God, this morning as we look to your word, we pray once again earnestly for the anointing of the Holy Spirit to fill this room. God, I pray that you would give words to this, your servant, and that you'd give us all ears to hear what your Holy Spirit is saying. And we ask this in Jesus' wonderful name. And everyone said, Amen. Amen. We've been looking at the life of Nehemiah. We've just started here at the beginning of 2016. I guess we're halfway through the first quarter. We're through the first eighth of the year, I guess. So time is quickly slipping away. Looking at, and the reason we are is because Nehemiah was a rebuilder. He was used by God to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem that God's people could worship and live in safety. And the interesting thing about our text both last week and this week was that not only was Jerusalem in a state of danger, a place of danger, they were also in a place of disgrace. They were not living in a place of dignity the way that they should be living as God's people. I mean, they were the people of God. They were worshiping the one and true God, the all-powerful God, the all-knowing God. And they should have been serving God with pride, but apparently because the walls were broken down, the city was in shambles, and they were basically open to any oppression that might be around them. They were living in disgrace. Walls around that city were important. It's so important for us to realize, because I think one of the goals of the enemy is not only to destroy the church, and we'll get into this as we discuss, and make no bones about it. We are in war. And the gates of hell are trying to prevail against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just this church, any good church, any true church that you might align yourself with, if it's truly preaching the gospel and living for Jesus, the gates of hell are set against that church. But God's will is, and we mentioned it a little bit earlier in the service this morning in the process of worshiping, that no weapon formed against us shall prosper. Amen? That we should be a people who live in victory. What one thing that I think this scripture is telling us is that we have a role in providing a place of safety against the enemies of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe I'm over-spiritualizing today. If I am, please bear with me. But I think it's important that we too, just as the people who were living in the city of Jerusalem those many, many years ago, how they needed walls, how they needed protection, we too need protection so that we might live and worship in safety and in dignity. Of course, if you study history, and I'm not a military man by any means, but I do know enough about ancient history to know that walls were very important in the safety and security of a city. It was the primary defense of a city from its enemies. And in that time, especially in the land of Jerusalem, there were many enemies of the people of God. They were surrounded. And without walls, Jerusalem became, if I could use the expression, easy pickings. But if there were walls around the city of Jerusalem, they lived in a much greater place of safety. In fact, we study not only in Scripture, but also in history, that a city, even though it might have an inferior army to the army that's trying to oppress them, to the forces that are trying to invade them or overtake them, if their walls were strong enough and secure enough, they could live, some cities, for many years in a place of relative safety. Maybe not perfect conditions, but safe from the assault of the enemy. And we, too, are surrounded by enemies. And I know what comes to mind when we think of enemies, we think of people who are against Jesus and who are against faith in general, against belief in God. and against people freely worshiping God and freely testifying God. And yes, there are those things that we need to deal with as a society. But the people that are out in the world, not so much the institutions, but the people that are out in the world, they are not our enemy. This is who we're not fighting against. In fact, those are the people we are fighting for. I kind of like to think, maybe this is a bad illustration, but I kind of like to think of them like a wild animal. And I think I used this illustration once before. We have a, all around my, or in the side of my yard, in the back of my yard, not on the other side, I wish I did, my neighbors have put up a stockade fence. And one time I went out in my backyard and there was a little bird who caught his foot in between the two of the, what do you call those stockade things? Pickets. In between those two pickets. And so I didn't want to leave the bird there. He's struggling, having a hard time. He would certainly have died. And so I went to release him from the stockade fence. And when I did, of course, he got very agitated. And he tried to bite me or peck me, whatever, you know, some kind of blackbird. I don't know what it was. And so I went and I got a big old glove and I just kind of swooped over him. And with a lot of pulling, and I probably injured his leg, but better for him he lose his leg than lose his life. Finally, he was set free. I was trying to help him, but he viewed me as the enemy and fought tooth and nail with me. And that's kind of what's going on in the world today. The world is fighting us tooth and nail, but we love them. We're trying to be God's instruments to save them. They're not our enemy. We're not trying to build walls around us from people who don't know Jesus. Our gates are open wide to them. We want them to come in. But as Ephesians chapter 6 teaches us, we are surrounded by spiritual forces. There's a reason why Paul says that. In fact, let me read it for you. Ephesians 6, 12 and 13. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so when that the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. There's a reason why Paul said that. The first is what I just talked about. Number one, sometimes we view people as our enemy, and they are not. But secondly, the enemy, as powerful he is, as numerous as they are, as fierce as their assault is against us, are like the angels in heaven. They often move unawares. We don't see them. And so the Apostle Paul was moved by the Holy Spirit to tell both the Ephesians and you and I today that there is an army against us that we are fighting against, that wants to take our very lives. Spiritual forces, wickedness in high places, led by Satan himself. And although our focus, brothers and sisters in Christ, is to always be on Jesus, we shouldn't be thinking about, I think there's a good reason why we don't see demons, because we want to focus on Jesus, amen, and not upon evil. But we do need to be aware of him. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, Paul talks about division and unforgiveness. And then sums it up by giving us some important insight regarding awareness as far as what is going on in the heavenly realms. Another reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Verse 10, anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight for your sake. Key point here as it relates to the message. In order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Although friend, brother, and sister in Christ, our focus is to be on the Lord Jesus Christ at all times, worshiping him, praising him, praying to him, seeking him, obeying him. We are to be constantly also aware that the enemy is not only present, he is against us. And so we must be aware of his activities, but also know how to handle his assaults, because the Bible tells us, I believe in the book of 1 John, I can't remember if it's 2 or 3, please forgive me for not having the exact reference this morning, but the reason Jesus Christ came was to destroy the works of the devil. How many can say amen to that this morning? Amen. Which brings us to this place of walls. At any and every point, the enemy is going to try to breach the defenses of the church to wreak havoc among us. We can't just sit by and think that you and I are going to serve God without any adversity. Even though the people of Israel, in its heyday, when, you know, Solomon was king and it was peace on every side, there were walls around the city of Jerusalem, there were soldiers in the courts of the Lord, there were watchmen in the towers, there needed to be a reason to be vigilant, because the enemies of God were always present. You and I need to be vigilant as well, because our enemies are always present and always seeking to do many things against us for many reasons, which boil down to one. Let's talk about them this morning. And of course, one of the key scriptures as it relates to the enemy and all those who are under his command, demon spirits, is from John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 10, which reads, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." I like that second part. Right now we're kind of focusing on the first part. That is his goal. And reading our text this morning, we mentioned it before, but I think it bears mentioning again. His goal is not just to destroy the church. The gates of hell, its designs are to prevail against the church. According to Nehemiah, if I read Nehemiah correctly, in seeking God's Spirit to see its application to our lives at this time as we worship God, is his goal is also to bring us to a place of disgrace. To be a people who are ashamed. And when I speak of shame, I think of shame as it relates to the church on two levels. First, a shame before God. You know, I hate to say it, but it's true. And I know it's true not only because of my life, and I thank God for the Word, and I left my little Bible at home. Oh, my goodness. It's too cold. But when I read the Bible, I read of not only glorious victories by God many times over, I also see the failures of men. And one thing that we struggle with when we fail, and there are times that we do fail because we're human, we're learning, we're growing, or we just mess up, is that we feel ashamed of ourselves before God. Why is it that you and I, even when we fail, if we know Jesus, if the blood of the Lamb of God has been applied to our lives, why should we, even when we fail, not live in shame? I'm not saying, you know, be convicted if we've, you know, will, you know, sinned or that type of thing. Obviously, you know, that's part of it. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But why should we not live in disgrace or shame, even when we fail? It is because we are saved by grace and not by works. By grace you are saved through faith and not of works, lest any man should boast. The goal of the enemy in his assaults against us is to bring us in a place of shame before God. Oh God, we're just not when we fail or when things aren't going the way that we want them. God, we're just not good enough. Why am I not good enough? And we're not living in the place that God has called us to live if we're living in a constant place of shame or disgrace. The other aspect of shame that the enemy wants to bring us to, that you and I struggle with, is shame before the world. Ashamed of God, ashamed to hold our head. In fact, we're seeing this today, where it is becoming increasingly harder from a pride or dignity aspect. And I know we're not supposed to have pride, but there is a place of healthy self-esteem in the life of the believer. Where there is pressure in the world to make people who unashamedly or wholly live for Jesus, who follow the Word of God in obedience. We talked about this Wednesday night, or started talking about this Wednesday night. You know, obedience to the Word of God, to the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a tangible demonstration of the love that we have of the Lord. That complete, unabandoned obedience to God is shameful. And then, of course, the different things that happen in the process of worship, when things don't happen the way that we want, when we do go through times of difficulty and struggle, and those things happen. You know, it rains on the righteous as well as the unrighteous. The temptation to feel ashamed of God before men. This is what God, this is what Satan desires to do. And there's several different ways or assaults. We've talked about these, but very briefly, let's talk about them, or let's just mention them again. That he tries to bring us to this place of destruction and shame, or defeat and shame, I should say. Of course, number one on his list, we saw it back in the Garden of Eden, is deceit. John 8:44, Jesus said regarding the devil, he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. One of the worst, most insidious assaults of the enemy is false doctrine. How many of you, I know I have, how many of you have ever felt ashamed because someone confronted you with the false, sometimes ludicrous doctrines of other Christian people? Doctrines that are just way out there. And there are people who profess the name of Jesus. They're on TV. They're on the radio. They write books. And I'm not saying all people on the radio, TV, who write books are bad. There's some wonderful people. But there are some, for lack of a better term, squirrely teachers out there. And the world doesn't make the distinction of a true biblical believer and a heretic or borderline heretic, if I could use that expression. So, and actually, I think one of the terms that Scripture uses regarding Satan's introduction of lies into the doctrine, into the belief of the believer of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that of seduction. In fact, one good way to overtake a nation is to introduce moral decay to that nation. Right along with that, the Bible, both, we saw this in the Garden of Eden, and we also saw it with Jesus. In fact, Matthew gives Satan the name or the label tempter. When Jesus was in the wilderness, the Bible says the tempter came to him and said, and then tempted him several ways as he fasted and prayed. don't think that any time we get to the point where we cannot be tempted with sin. I think if that illustration of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, you know, he wasn't just anybody. And he was fully God at that time. He didn't become God. He was God. He is the I Am. At the beginning, at the end, he will always be God. And he was God in the wilderness. And Satan tempted him not once, not twice, not three times. If Satan was bold enough to do that to Jesus in the wilderness, will he not do it to us? One difference, you and I aren't Jesus. We got the Spirit of the living God in us. If we live and walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, we shall overcome. But we need to be on guard and aware because Satan will try to tempt us to sin. Then there's the aspect of accusation or guilt. I think this is where the shame comes in. Revelation 12, 9 through 11, the great dragon was hurled down, this being Satan. That ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sister who accuses them before God day and night has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. We see this in the story of Job. Before God, Job, although Job was at the time, as much as it was humanly possible, was a righteous man according to the testimony of God himself, yet Satan still accused him. And Satan is still accusing us. He's accusing us before God. He's accusing us before other people. And he's accusing us to ourselves. You're no good. You're nothing. Guilt, shame, a very powerful and very effective weapon. In a way that the enemy would love to oppress and has oppressed people of God. And then there's this aspect, which I think we neglect, but we need to be aware of, and that is his nature as a destroyer. Revelation 9, verse 11. Speaking of a great angel that was over the bottomless pit or the abyss, they had a king over them, the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon and in Greek is Apollyon, that is destroyer. Both the Hebrew word and the Greek word literally mean the same thing. It means destroyer, and you might be saying, well, that's not Satan, that's some angel in charge of the abyss or the bottomless pit. Yes, it is. But evil spirits, powers, and principalities do have an order to them, just like any army. And that demon spirit of destruction is under the authority of Satan. In fact, the book of Malachi says regarding destruction, for those who are faithful to giving to God, the Bible promises, I will rebuke whom? The devourer or the destroyer for his name's sake. This is a key one. This is one I think we ignore sometimes. Satan's just not out to tempt you or to deceive you or to accuse you, but to destroy your life. Not just, you know, And I think, you know, I forget, one of the kings in the Old Testament, it was the last, I think it was the last king of the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom. I believe his name was Zedekiah. And there might be a Bible scholar out there who's saying, no, it's some other king. If it is, I apologize. But, you know, he was a wicked man and whatnot. He was taken captive by the Babylonians. And when he was, they didn't kill him. He had a fate that I believe was worse than death. They captured him. And they held him. And they brought all his sons out before him. And right before his very eyes, they killed each one of his sons. And then they didn't kill him. After they killed the last final son, they put out his eyes. I know this is a very graphic story, but the Bible in many ways is graphic because it is true. There was a reason they did that. They wanted to break him. Just didn't want, you know, killing him would have been too easy. They wanted him to suffer. You know why? Satanic. It's Satan. That's what he wants to do. Yeah, he wants to kill you. The thief comes to kill, steal, kill, and destroy. But not until you have suffered greatly to break your spirit. When I say break your spirit, not in a good way. We need to be broken before God. And that's a good breaking. That's a blessed breaking. But a bad breaking. A breaking that would accomplish what the enemies of Jerusalem wanted to do to the Jews who were trying to worship God in the temple, to bring them to the place where they would give up. And that's what the enemy wants us to do as the church. Pound and pound and pound and destroy your life, your relationships, your wealth, your health, everything you got, to take it away from you, your career, your calling, whatever it might be. Natural things. That's what he did in the life of Job. Why? To break you. To move you to that place of giving up on serving God. And if possible, giving up in even believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. But bless the Lord. We have already overcome. The enemy is a defeated foe. I thank God that God, when Nehemiah heard this, he was deeply troubled when he heard the walls were in shambles. And I think even more so, as we read the text this morning, he rode all over the different places of the city of Jerusalem. It's just ruins. In fact, someone was talking about this Wednesday night, it was you, John, how, you know, Syria is, many cities in Syria just ruins because of the war that goes on there. How tragic that must be, or Berlin after World War II, or, you know, different stories that we've heard. He didn't give up hope. Said, we're going to rebuild these walls again. Let me tell you, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has taken it on the chin from the enemy. We shouldn't give up. We should have a greater resolve to build the walls of defense around this church body in the name of Jesus, so that Satan will keep his filthy paws off this church. Amen? So, That's all good to say, let's rebuild the walls. What does that mean more than a theoretical idea? How does that apply to us today? Well, let me tell you what rebuilding the walls is not. Instead of saying rebuilding the walls, let's say what it actually is. Overcoming or defending ourselves against the wiles or the assaults of the enemy, whether it be temptation, accusation, deceit, or destruction. Let me tell you what overcoming the evil one is not. Number one, it's not Pentecostal superstition. There's a lot of superstition that's out in the world, even in Christianity today, as it relates to the realm of evil. There are no magic prayers. We'll talk about this in just a little bit. There's no magic prayer that we can say that will cause demons to flee or the enemy to leave us alone. And there are no exorcists. And I know we're not Roman Catholic, and there, you know, and I'm not fully versed in Roman Catholicism, but I believe there are certain priests who have the office or the charge of being exorcists, if I'm not mistaken, Larry. It's not some pastor or some evangelist who specializes in exorcism. In fact, if I read my Bible correctly, Jesus sent out his disciples two by two. All 12 of them, including Judas, had the authority to cast out unclean spirits, not just some of them. James, you're going to be our exorcist. No, they all were. It was not, you know, we got to set aside superstitions and superstitious ways. In fact, with just like coming to Jesus, it's not that complicated. Secondly, deliverance over the enemy is not by natural means, and I think this also has been a stumbling block of the church. We, in trying to overcome the enemy and the assault of the enemy, have used the tools of the world. I don't have it up here for you, but 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, I believe, says the weapons we fight with, or the weapons of our warfare, are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Too often, the church has relied upon the weapons of the world. We think money is the solution, or marketing, or political power, or psychology, or, you know, and we can go on about and list all different things that the world uses to live in a place of safety and security. That's not where our hope is. Our hope, our deliverance, our power isn't in the world. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of His name. I think one scripture that kind of brings this image about it is a prophecy in the Old Testament given the prophet Zechariah regarding the future of Jerusalem. That at some point in their future, they wouldn't need walls. And it won't be because there won't be an enemy. But God's going to give them something far better, infinitely better than brick and mortar walls. Read in the book of Zechariah, chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. While the angel who was speaking to me was leaving, another angel came to meet him and said to him, "Run, tell that young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of people and animals in it. And I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within." What is God saying regarding the defense against the evil one? Is it in brick and mortar? Is it in money? Is it in political power? Is it in science? Is it in marketing? Is it in any way craft, in any way or craft of man? No, it is in the Lord and the Lord Himself and the power of His Holy Spirit. Now, having said that, amen. I like that little one. Having said that, that doesn't just mean that as a church and as believers and as priests in our home, we can just stand there, do a little dance and you know, speak in tongues and expect everything just to go rosy without any opposition. Nehemiah had to build those walls, and you and I need to build those walls of defense ourselves. Not with brick and mortar, not with superstition, definitely not through the ways of man. But by doing the one simple but powerful and effective thing that's necessary to live in a place of peace and safety from the enemy. And that is calling upon the Lord. Psalm 18, verses 2 and 3 reads, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I called to the Lord, who is worthy of praise, and I have been saved from my enemies." Bless God! I feel like doing a dance this morning. Amen? There is no complicated way. There is no man, no device of man or anything other than the name of Jesus. The Bible says the name of Jesus is a strong and mighty tower. The righteous run to it and are saved. If we call upon the name of the Lord, what does the Bible tell us? We shall be saved. We've been hurt, we've been oppressed, we've been opposed, but if we call upon Jesus, He'll answer, He'll deliver us. So my question today, have we as a church, in our prayers, we need to be praying now more than ever, praying for our needs and praying for our souls and asking for forgiveness. Do we, and not that all of our prayer time is to be focused on this, but do we dedicate portions of our time of prayer to ask God what Jesus commanded us to ask God? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from whom? The evil one. A powerful church, a peaceful church, a church that is living under the protection of the Lord Jesus Christ is a church that honors God, that believes God by calling out to God for deliverance. I'd like to ask our musicians to come. And I'd actually like to end with that song that we first started with, The Names of God. Amen. Amen. And may it stir us to believe God, that the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe.